Do keep your Bibles open. Now, Isaiah chapter 1. In 1999, a film was released about men on death row. The Stephen King novel, The Green Mile, now on the big screen, centered around the lives of prisoners who were literally serving time until the day of their execution. It's both harrowing and deeply moving. Edward Delacroix, one of the prisoners, is asked if there's anything he would like to say following the pronouncement of his sentence as he faces imminent execution. Through tears, barely able to speak, he retorts, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I'd give anything to take it back, but I can't. God, have mercy on me." His execution then went ahead, as planned. I wonder what will it take for sinful, rebellious mankind to wake up to its plight and repent before its maker, before it's too late. Now, the people of Israel have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They have been guided to and given and been brought into the promised land. However, the Lord God, who had made them into a people, who had redeemed them from slavery, who had led them, who had fought for them, was now being cast aside as a child casts aside a toy that no longer takes their fancy. He had been replaced by various idols. Despite being given the Ten Commandments, idol worship was now rife in Israel. And the people had run after just about every other god that was on offer. But the time was fast approaching when enough was going to be enough. What will it take for this sinful and rebellious nation to wake up to its plight and repent before its maker? Well, Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord who lived between 740 and 680 BC. The kingdom at this point had split in two. And the kingdom of Israel was now effectively two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah had received a message, a vision from God concerning the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us. And in this message, God calls his people to account. Now, the treatment of God by his people mirrors the rebellion, the sin, which is manifest in mankind throughout the world, down through the ages, even up to today and including today. There have always been and will always be those who will not humble themselves before the God of all the earth. They will not acknowledge his divine right to be worshipped and not repent of their rebellion. Well, in verses 2 to 17 of our passage, the Lord reveals the problem. Even to those whom God has chosen to reveal himself, we find the human problem clearly displayed for us. The problem for mankind is its rebellious, sinful, and fallen condition. And there's much we could pick out here, but generally speaking, two main aspects of mankind's fallen state are highlighted here. In the first half of the section, the main thought is their persistent rebellion, come what may. And so we see that label, don't we? Verse 2, rebels. And that's fleshed out then in verses 3 and 4. They're ignorant of who God is and what he's done for them. And it seems they're hell-bent on wickedness, having forsaken him for idols. And this seems to be in spite of the fact that God is acting in time and space to make them sit up and take notice. He brings about a foreign invasion. That seems to be what's implied by verses 7 and 8. It would fit well with the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom and then down into Judah at around this time, which came right up to Jerusalem, destroying much of the surrounding towns. In spite of this, they still carry on. They persist in rebellion, even though the nation is pictured as a critically wounded person in verses 5 and 6. And so the Lord asks the question, doesn't he? Why persist in this rebellion? Well, following this, in the second half of the section, we see the main thought is their insincere worship. And in a series of pointed questions and statements, the Lord pulls apart their worship of him. He points out they offend him. They carry on regardless with the various festivals and daily offerings. They might as well be a herd of elephants running amok in the temple courts. And God's offense is vividly pictured here, using words like abomination to describe their worship. He hates it, verse 13. And it gets so bad he even refuses to pay attention to it, verse 15. And the problem is their evil deeds, their sinful lives, undermining all their worship of God at the temple. Later in Isaiah 29, the Lord sums this up by saying, "These people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." It says it well. Now, I suspect all of us will have come across these symptoms as we live on and carry out our lives in the world in which we live. I have a living example of persistent rebellion, apart from myself, which I know is also still sinful. I have two small boys, and they are daily reminders of the human fallen condition. But this problem isn't age-restricted, is it? We can't just say it's of children. Otherwise, we wouldn't have phrases like repeat offender in day-to-day lives, describing a person who keeps offending despite having previously suffered punishment for their crimes. But it's not just criminals either, is it? It's not just alcoholics. It's not just druggies that are addicts. Persistent sin manifests itself in all manner of ways, in all manner of people. And we also see the problem of insincere worship regularly played out in society and in church. We have phrases like nominal Christian, a label for those who perhaps come in frequently to church or for no real reason, no sincere reason, or perhaps come along to church without ever really committing or without any real life change. And we understand the phrase paying lip service to mean saying something nice about someone, but actually not really meaning it. That's really a little bit what Israel was doing, wasn't it? Paying lip service to God. So the problem of our rebellious, sinful, fallen condition is revealed in our persistent rebellion against God and our insincere worship. And it's not just evident from the people of Judah 2,800 years ago, but is alive and well in society and churches today. And as Christians, we can't just be nodding in agreement when pointing the finger at both Israel here in the passage we've read and those who are obviously in rebellion against God. Perhaps we might be thinking in our minds about people who sadly no longer come to church or distancing themselves or have distanced themselves from fellowship in the church. Well, if we do that, if we point the finger at those sinners, then we're no better really, are we, than the teachers in Jesus' day, who in fact pointed to the publican and the tax collector. Look at them. Because the reality is, we're no better. In the sense that we're also guilty of sin day by day. Even as those who have been saved by God, saved by his grace and are seeking to follow him. The reality for the Christian is there will always be a pressure of wanting to rebel. The world calls us to do it. The devil longs for us to do it. And we ourselves foolishly wander off the path and into sin and rebellion. And so being aware of the need for us to be dependent on God, to be consistently and constantly depending on his grace, causes us to keep battling with that desire to sin and rebel. But the pressures are great, aren't they? And they're constant too. And so we need to be vigilant. We need to be alert to them. The history of Israel sits in time, doesn't it, as a warning against this danger that faces us day by day. At the start of Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus himself speaks to the church at Ephesus. He warns them about growing cold in their love for God. And the possible outcome of that is that their lampstand, the gospel light, will be taken away from them. We must never take faithful gospel ministry for granted. We must never become complacent. We must be earnest in our walk with God and always alert to the dangers that face us. And this is why reading Scripture vigilantly ourselves, coming together to hear it expounded as a fellowship, is of vital importance. And I do mean that. It's of vital importance. Just look down at Isaiah 1 and at what happens when God's faithful revelation is taken for granted. Let's not be fooled into presuming on God's grace. Rather, let's be those who zealously cling to it and depend on it. But God is gracious, isn't he? And all the more reasons for Christians to rejoice this evening. And even in this section of the text, there's a hint of what's to come in verse 9. It speaks of God's grace in sparing the nation of Judah from complete destruction. But we move on from the problem that's been highlighted of man's rebellious, sinful, fallen condition to the solution, as we spend most of our time now thinking through the grace of God in verses 18 to 20. So following verses 2 to 17, these verses 18 to 20 come as a bit of a relief, really, don't they? And in that respect, it's perhaps the biggest pointer for us to wonder at God's grace. Imagine if those verses weren't there. Imagine if this section ended at verse 17. And what it said at the end of verse 20 is added to the end of verse 17. And so verse 17, let me just find it. Says, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, at the end of verse 20, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What would we do? We might all just throw our hands up in the air and think, well, what's the point? Can we really do it? And the simple fact is, well, we can't in and of ourselves. The Bible is not a self-help book, is it? It's not a 10-step guide to make yourself clean. No one has the ability to perfectly live to God's standards. What we need is for God to do something, because when we're left to our own devices, we simply continue to rebel at every chance we get. And so wonderfully then, in verses 18 to 20, we see the graciousness of God revealed. First of all, in the first part of verse 18, we come across his gracious invitation. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Come now, and let us reason together. And verse 18, really, after what we've read in verses 2 to 17, is quite moving and quite beautiful. In spite of their helpless condition of persistent rebellion, insincere worship against him, God shows the people of Judah and Jerusalem his extraordinary grace. Even though they seem to carry on regardless, in his grace and mercy, he invites them back to the table. Now, this is not a negotiation, so it's not two equal parties coming together to discuss perhaps how they might reach a settlement. Rather, it's a gracious invitation from the controlling party, the one with power, who has the right actually to utterly reject and remove the other party from any involvement. Instead, though, they are invited back to the table that they might once again have fellowship and relationship with God. And all of us here tonight will have some idea of what it's like to have been in difficulty, to be in trouble, to be overwhelmed by a situation that you just can't see a way out of. We all know a feelingness of despair, hopelessness to one degree or another. I used to work for a manufacturer of access control products. It sounds fancy, but really it's just keypad systems that let you into buildings, usually fitted to industrial units rather than residential. I've been given the opportunity to work for the technical department, so receiving calls for when products go wrong or perhaps the installers don't know how to get them working or fit them properly. And so we'd have calls in. Well, I was on the technical help team. And after a little while, I was promoted to manager of the department. And a few years after that, our flagship product, which was a great product, developed a horrible fault. And following a recent upgrade to the software on one of the circuit boards, it just made a horrible mistake in the field and caused all kinds of problems. Now, the problem wasn't my fault in and of itself, but I was the technical manager at this time. And I had to deal with each of the situations as they came in, each of the calls from unhappy customers, let's put it that way. And I remember, to start with, I had no answer for them at all. They just called in and said, "We've got this problem." I said, "Oh dear." And had to deal with the situation as best I could. And I remember working, it was midway through the week when the problem started, and by Friday it was apparent there were several people who had this situation. And on Friday night, I was the only one really who was working in the office. And just remember feeling so weighed down as I slumped back in my chair after the last phone call and wondering, how on earth is this going to be resolved? Just feeling the weight of disappointment and upset from the customers that had been speaking to me throughout the day. I just wanted to be somewhere else, quite frankly. I wasn't really looking forward to Monday morning at all. How would this be resolved? How could it be? I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have been made to feel like this at one point or another in our lives, needing someone to do something and to help us in our point of need. The people of Israel faced God's judgment in the form of foreign invasion and oppression, and they were in trouble and they were facing possible destruction. How wonderful then to hear the words of verse 18. Instead of "go your way then and be conquered," which actually had happened to the northern kingdom. They'd been taken away and deported into Assyria, conquered. But instead of that, they hear the word, "Come and let us reason together." What a relief. What comfort it must have been. All is not lost. And as Christians, we know those words of great comfort from verses like 1 John 1 that say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in spite of our continued failings, in spite of this battle with sin, we're invited to come to Him and confess, to repent and be cleansed. And we don't need to worry that we will not be accepted. We don't need to worry that our confession will go unnoticed or fall on deaf ears. But as we come sincerely in repentance and faith, we are forgiven. If you're not a Christian here tonight, hear and see how truly wonderful the grace of God is. That even though mankind has no intention of turning to God, no desire to change, no desire to seek Him, even though man blindly continues to ignore Him and even mocks Him, even though mankind deserves nothing but judgment, God, simply out of His love of mankind, graciously invites them to come back to Him so that they may be once again restored to Him. Please understand, there's no hoops to jump through, no points to be achieved. Nothing is to be done in order to earn this invitation. God simply says, "Come." It's done on His terms and out of His gracious heart. And we hear the words of God Himself in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, echo these words 750 or so years later, when He says, at the end of the feast, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But what happens next? If we accept the gracious invitation to come to Him, how can our rebellion be undone? How can it be forgiven? How is it that the Christian can be confident to know that his or her sins are forgiven as they are confessed? And this is what the next part of verse 18 reveals. Following the gracious invitation, we see in the graciousness of God, the gracious exchange. "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." There are two contrasting realities, aren't there? Juxtaposed to one another to show just how opposite they are. And pictures are employed to maximize the effect and vividness in the mind of the hearers. The people's sins are pictured here in vivid red. And what was the accusation leveled at the people in verse 15? "Your hands are full of blood. Their sins have stained them, and they need to be cleaned." And yet the contrasting picture given is that of clean white snow, or the white of sheep's wool. and it's given to show the removal of that sin. Not scarlet or crimson, but pure and white, clean. I'm sure we've all seen the washing powder adverts that seek to demonstrate just how white they can get your washing, and your whitewashing in particular. They get some lovely white garment, don't they? A sheet or a PE kit or someone's shirt that's had mud on it or wine spilt on it or some such thing. And they wash it, don't they, with their product, and they say, wow, look at this. Here's another product that's not so good, but look at ours. It's like it's been struck with lightning or something. It's pristine, it's white, it's clean. And so just as those garments in the adverts need to be pristine and clean, so too the sins of the people need to be washed away. But the people deserve judgment. Their hands are full of blood. And cleansing language is what we see used by God in verses 16 and 17, don't we? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And we'll see in a moment or two what means God will use to bring about this transformation on behalf of the people. But here we witness the grace of God. He declares that the sinful, rebellious nation of Judah, whose hands are full of blood, whose sin is like crimson and scarlet, is able once again to be declared clean in his presence, so that they may continue in fellowship and relationship with their God. Instead of judgment, there is forgiveness. Now, it's what we all dream will happen, isn't it? If we get into trouble, just as I was in difficulty with that situation in my old workplace, I wish my manager would have just come along and said, I'll take that off your plate, and I wouldn't have to worry about it. But if we get into trouble and difficulty, we all dream, don't we, that we would be let off the hook rather than facing the actions, consequences of our actions. And this is evidenced in the fact that we have a desire, don't we, when we're in trouble and when we've been found out, to shift the blame. And so if we're picked up on doing something wrong, the gut reaction is to shift the blame somewhere else. It's why we hear labels like the blame culture banded about in society. Such is our desire to be found not guilty. It's about avoiding the shame, isn't it, that comes with the label guilty as charged. Now imagine, going back to the Green Mile that I started off talking about, if Edouard Delacroix, that prisoner facing execution, repeats his words, I'm sorry for what I've done, I'd give anything to take it back, but I can't. God have mercy on me. And just as he says that, as the wardens are about to prepare Edward for his execution, the judge who has passed sentence suddenly steps in and steps forward and pardons him and orders them to release him. Oh, what about justice? Someone shouts. Quite right, the judge says. He removes his robe, walks over to the place of execution where Edward was, and sits down. Proceed, he says, lovingly looking at Edward. That's all well and good, you say. But it's the stuff of fantasies and dreams. Only it's not. This is precisely what happened on behalf of sinful mankind. Speaking of his judgment on a rebellious nation, God has said in our passage tonight, in verse 5 and 6, why would you be stricken again? The whole head is sick. There is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The nation's rebellion has brought about God's wrath, as we have read. And they were almost completely destroyed but for God's grace. And yet later on in his book, Isaiah writes about the servant, a figure about whom he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows or sicknesses. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The servant Isaiah speaks of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church 800 years after Isaiah. For God made him, the servant, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you've ever wondered about all the things you've ever done wrong, not just one thing, but all of them, and could they be forgiven? How could someone who is guilty before a holy God be pardoned? It's through the gracious exchange, which took place in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice was satisfied. The price was paid. Instead of judgment falling on mankind, it falls on Christ. And his righteousness is given freely to those who will accept it. Though our sins are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 18 reminds the Christian tonight of the gracious exchange that took place, enables them to come before a holy God in worship. It's how we can live before him as those who are in relationship with him, in fellowship with him, each and every day. Not trusting on the rituals we perform, not trusting on our coming to church or attending the prayer meeting or reading the Bible or the prayers we offer or the communion we take or the fact that we're baptized, not trusting in those things, but remembering instead that we are in fellowship with God because of the gracious exchange that took place through the Lord Jesus Christ. For any who are not Christians here tonight, understand that your sins, no matter how many or how serious they are, can be forgiven because of this gracious exchange that took place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not the stuff of dreams, but an ever-present reality which needs to be accepted. It's not about blaming someone else, but about accepting responsibility and casting yourself on the mercy and grace of God. In doing this, you will find forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. God's grace is manifest here as we witness the gracious exchange. But how can this exchange be enabled? How can I know this exchange has taken place? Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see the answer. God does require something from the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but it's here that we see the graciousness of God revealed in his gracious offer. His gracious offer. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse or resist and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now notice here, there are two options for the people to consider. On the one hand, verse 19 reveals that if they are willing to repent and reform their ways, they shall be blessed. And that picks up the covenant blessings that the people of Judah could experience, listed in Deuteronomy 28. On the other hand, verse 20 reveals that they could continue in their rebellion, as they have done up until this point. And the consequence for that is they will be conquered, they will be removed from the land, as per the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28. So there is a choice. Of course, there's only a choice because God has offered it to them. If he had not done this, they would have continued in their rebellion and simply come under his judgment. Left to their own devices, that's what they would have done. That's what sinful mankind does, receiving the curses that see the judgment worked out in reality. But these two options go hand in hand, don't they, with the two possible outcomes that have been listed for us in verse 18. On the one hand, they are found guilty as charged. On the other hand, they are pardoned. So God's gracious offer facilitates the exchange, enabling it to be worked out in reality. If they persist in rebellion and sin, they will continue to be guilty as charged. Their sins will remain as scarlet, as crimson. Or they can wash themselves and make themselves clean, verse 16, being willing and obedient to reform and be declared not guilty, be pardoned, receiving forgiveness for their sins. Their sins will be as white as snow or like wool. What are they going to do with God's gracious offer? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? What they should do. But the funny thing is, We don't always make the right choice that's obvious to us. And that too reveals the wickedness in the heart of mankind. Even when it's obviously right, we don't do it sometimes. And we see that played out in all kinds of ways. In the film The Last Crusade, there is a quest for the Holy Grail, the cup which Jesus drank from supposedly at the Last Supper, supposed to give eternal life to whoever drinks it. Of course, that's nonsense, it's fiction. But nevertheless, Indiana Jones and his father team up to find the Holy Grail. When they eventually find it, they're warned, don't take it out of this cave. Don't take it out of the place where you found it. And there's a seal on the ground that marks the spot they're not to go over. But of course, this being Hollywood, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And the main female character called Elsa starts backing out across the seal with a cup in her hand saying, we've got it, let's go. Ignoring the warnings of Indiana Jones and his father, don't take it out, but she keeps going. And all of a sudden, calamity breaks loose. There's an earthquake and the ground opens up and huge cracks in the floor. And the Grail falls into one of these cracks onto a ledge. And Elsa herself falls in. Well, almost. Indiana grabs hold of her with both hands. Except she turns and she sees the Grail here. And she reaches out for it. She takes one of her hands away from Indiana and she's looking for it. Here it is, and she wants it. And Indiana's saying, look, Elsa, he's got a hand, but I can't keep holding it. You need to give me your other hand. But she sees the Grail and she wants it. And Indiana can't hold on. And she falls into the abyss. Suddenly, there's a bit of a rumble, and Indiana now is in the same position. His father's got hold of him, though. But he's in the same position. He can see the Grail, and he looks for it. And there it is, and he's reaching out, and he's touching it. And his father says to him, Junior, that's what he's called throughout the film, Junior, I can't hold on. Give me your other hand. And he's still reaching for it. I can almost get it, Dad. His father then calls him by his name, Indiana. Indiana. He turns to look at his father. Let it go, he says. Let it go. And Indiana reaches up with his other hand and is pulled to safety. She didn't make the right choice, and he did. You see, although the right choice that God offers graciously to his people might be the obvious one, such is mankind's tendency towards wickedness that they still went ahead, believe it or not, and rejected it. And in the end, they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which took over from the Assyrians. The people were sent into exile. And just as we thought about earlier with the exchange, how it pointed forward to a greater exchange, which would fully and finally deal with man's sin, an exchange made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so too the gracious offer given here to the people of Judah and Jerusalem points forward to a greater offer extended to all mankind, not just the people of Israel. But just as the people rejected God's gracious offer, and repeatedly so throughout the Old Testament period, so too God's gracious offer, made fully and finally through Jesus Christ, was and still is rejected even today. John records in his gospel for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see the two parts of the offer, don't we, and their respective consequences clearly given here. Either man is condemned through not believing and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or he's not condemned because he is believing and trusting in Jesus. God in his grace desires to save us from the consequences of persistent rebellion against him. He only requires that we need to respond in obedience, coming in repentance and faith and putting our faith and trust in our Saviour, or in mankind's Saviour, Jesus Christ. However, if we ignore or reject that gracious invitation, that gracious exchange, that gracious offer, we can expect one outcome, judgment at the hands of the living God. Now, even as Christians, we know this reality in our own lives. If we continue to sin from time to time, we may often know what we're about to do or say or think is wrong, but we say we do it anyway. And we ignore the warning in our hearts. We give in to temptation and sin. And when we do this, God may discipline us to bring us back to him, inviting us to repent and trust afresh in the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And we too can ignore this warning, and we can grow weaker in faith, moving away from God. And it may seem like madness hearing it now, but we all do it from time to time. And so too, we need to remember afresh tonight the gracious offer to come back to him in repentance and faith, being restored through the cleansing sacrifice of our Saviour Jesus Christ. What will it take for a rebellious, sinful, fallen man to wake up from his plight and repent before his Maker? Perhaps this is something you've never done before. I hope tonight that you can see the graciousness of God manifest in his actions towards the nation of Judah, in his gracious invitation, his gracious exchange, and gracious offer. Let me commend you to let go of any fears or concerns you may have and take up that invitation and that offer and receive forgiveness even tonight, knowing that your sins have been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving a full pardon and his righteousness. Why continue in rebellion and sin, ignoring this gracious opportunity? If we have responded in obedience, in repentance and faith, then let us remember and wonder about God's grace, never presuming of it or upon it. Let us embrace it for all we're worth. Let us go then from strength to strength as his people and his church, being those who quickly and readily confess any sin before him, being confident of the forgiveness when we do, of his forgiveness. Praise God then for his grace extended to us and to sinful mankind, even tonight. Amen. We're going to sing by way of response number 515. God calleth, yet at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, Still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. And whether we're Christians or whether we're not this evening, we all want to have hearts, don't we, that are responsive to the graciousness of God's call. So we'll stand and sing number 515. Let's pray. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.